I greet you in the name of Jesus. Well, for a message this morning, as Brother Sim mentioned, this is a practice that I suppose is appreciated by all but the one bringing the message. And I, in the 12 years since I was ordained bishop, I've only preached one, so I don't have much practice with this. And that's enough of the disclaimers. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah chapter 29, I'm going to start reading at verse 1 and read through verse 14, and eventually I'll tell you the title and the purpose of this message. Now these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem unto the residue of the elders which were carried away captives, and to the priests, and to the prophets, and to all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon, after that Jeconiah the king and the queen and the eunuchs and the princes of Judah and Jerusalem and the carpenters and the smiths were departed from Jerusalem, by the hand of Elisha the son of Shaphan and Gemariah the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah king of Judah sent unto Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar king of Babylon, saying, thus, and this is the letter, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, unto all that are carried away captives, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem unto Babylon, build ye houses and dwell in them, and plant gardens, and eat the fruit of them. Take ye wives, and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, that ye may be increased there, and not diminished. And seek the peace of the city, whither I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it. For in the peace thereof shall ye have peace. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, let not your prophets and your diviners that be in the midst of you deceive you, neither hearken to your dreams which ye cause to be dreamed. For they prophesy falsely unto you in my name. I have not sent them, saith the Lord. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, the thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart. And I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity. And I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord. And I will bring you again into the place whence I caused you to be carried away captive. So this is a letter by a prophet to a group of people that did not appreciate him much at all. He was writing to a group of people who wrote something like this in Psalm 137, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. For there they that carried us away captive required of us a song, and they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. I'll stop reading there. But that's the group of people who were carried away, and they were saying, how can we exist in Babylon? And Jeremiah says, settle down, build houses, plant gardens, have families, and pray for the people, and seek the peace of the people that have taken you captive. And while you're there, ignore all of the people that will tell you that the exile will be over in a short period of time. It will be 70 years, but I will be back. I will collect you. I will bring you back to your home. God had a plan. One of the verses that I read is verse 11, a verse that many of us Christians claim. But it was written to these people who were doubting whether God was good, who were doubting whether the plans that God had toward them were good. But Jeremiah, as you read through the book of Jeremiah, we broke into the middle of the book pretty much. Jeremiah was always the one that was saying the opposite of the mainstream prophets. The interesting thing is that his words were the ones that came to pass. And you would think that by now the people would have figured that out. Jeremiah told them to settle down, be at peace, grow your gardens and your families, build houses, because in the peace of the city that you are part of, you will have peace yourselves. But he also warns them not to forget who they are and where they belong. They were supposed to be ready to leave when God promises to turn their captivity away and to bring them back to their land. And so when we read the history of these people, when King Cyrus does allow them to return, many decided not to. It wasn't everybody. Some of them stayed in Babylon because they did exactly what Jeremiah told them to do, except the one part. And it seems as if they had been overtaken by Babylon, and they settled in rather than remaining strangers. And that's the title of the message, Strangers or Settlers. And so the premise of this message is that as Christians, like the exiles in Babylon, we have a clear calling to be in but not of the world. Like the exiles, we are at risk of being overtaken by the world's values and practices. I believe that when we, as God's people, sit in the middle of the culture, we will lose our prophetic voice of strangers and exiles. We will lose the ability to speak meaningfully about sin, and we will lose the opportunity to model a different way, which is the way of Christ. I came across a quote by an evangelical. I did not read his book, but I was reading a book that quoted him, and so this is coming from that man. His name is Ron Sider, and he said this: by their daily activity, most Christians regularly commit treason. With their mouths, they claim that Jesus is Lord, but with their actions, they demonstrate allegiance to money, sex, and self-fulfillment. American popular culture is sick. Sick unto death. And the illness has swept through the church. Hollywood's outrageous sexual values and crazy consumerism are rooted in pervasive, long-standing individualism and materialism that have taken deep root in our culture. The gospel of self-fulfillment now reigns, and that's the end of his quote. I'd like to look at the rest of this message in two main parts. I would like to talk about some principles for strangers and exiles, and then I would like to bring it home to us today, if I could. So the time of exile for the children of Israel was not intended for them to assimilate and become settlers as such. They were told to build their houses, to live there, and to seek the peace of the city, but they were also to be aware that in 70 years they should be ready to go back, and they were supposed to be faithful. It was a time of correction and chastening for them, and it was a way for God to use an evil person like Nebuchadnezzar to bring justice. And you can read Jeremiah all through there, where he talks about how God is setting up Nebuchadnezzar to do his work. And we don't really understand how that works. How can God use an evil person to do his work? That is something beyond our comprehension. But that's exactly what Jeremiah said was happening. And so the people there were supposed to recognize that they had brought this on themselves. They had brought this state of exile on themselves because they were disobedient. Now, when I talk about us and make the parallels as God's people today, living in exile in the sense of living as strangers in the world, I don't mean that we brought a punishment on ourselves. The principle, that's where this breaks down just a little bit. But I think we can look at the people in exile who were faithful to God and bring that into some ways for us to think about how we should be living as strangers and exiles in this current world. That's where I want to go with it. So I want to go to Daniel now and look at a couple of passages to get some principles for living as strangers and exiles. Daniel chapter 1, verse 8. This is breaking into the middle of the story again. But we know these stories. Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. The point here is that God's people in exile never forget their true identity. Daniel knew exactly who he was and where he belonged, even though every effort was made by Nebuchadnezzar to take that identity away from him. He was probably castrated. He was taken to a place where he was being trained to become one of the princes. He was apparently a very smart young man, and he must have been quite good looking. But he was treated, he was a slave. And he was going to become a servant to be used in Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. And they changed his name to a name that meant something different. It was a Babylonish name. It wasn't a Hebrew name. But in all of that, Daniel said, you know what? I cannot give up the identity that I have as one of God's people. And so he said, I will not eat those things or drink those things that are available for us. And he made a deal with his master. And God was working in all of that. And he allowed Daniel and those three friends to be fed just vegetables. And even though they were becoming trained to be some of the most elite in the kingdom, they never forgot who they really were. And I can only imagine I don't know what kind of training camp this was that they were part of, but I assume that there were many other Hebrews there, as well as other people that Nebuchadnezzar was collecting. And so there's this whole crowd of people who are not at all loyal to Jehovah. And Daniel was there, and he was willing to be this strange character that was going to go vegetarian. And he was not going to drink the wine. And this was, as we would call it today, he was understood that his separation was unto God. Second principle is in Daniel chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 16 through 18. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, this is the story of the idol that Nebuchadnezzar set up, and they would not bow to the image. And again, remember, these men by this time were high-ranking officials, I believe, from what I understand of the story, in Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. And Nebuchadnezzar was very vexed that they wouldn't bow to his image. And so this is their response to the king, though, after their confrontation. O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Principle 2 for strangers and exiles is that they are always loyal to Jehovah God. Nebuchadnezzar was using them in his kingdom at his pleasure, and I feel sure that they served him very well. But when it came time to express loyalty to an image of their king, or to compromise, and in doing that, they would compromise their loyalty to Jehovah. They chose Jehovah first. Then Nebuchadnezzar. And it could never be the other way around. And they were willing. They said, you know what? We know that God can deliver us from this furnace, but if he doesn't, even if he doesn't, we will not bow to your image. And I just cannot help but imagine the pressure that that must have been on those young men. Who knows how old they were? It doesn't matter how old they were. That's a lot of pressure. And they stood faithful, loyal to God. I don't have Bible references, but I'm just going to refer to them. But point number three for being strangers and exiles, they never defend themselves. These three men did end up in a furnace. Daniel went to a lion's den. They simply stood and acknowledged their allegiance to God and accepted the consequences of that allegiance, even if it meant death. That was the way they saw their place in the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar. And they just stood there, never fighting, but never giving in. I want to go back to another exile in the book of Esther to get my fourth point. Esther 4, verse 13. Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, "Think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such time as this?" And then we know Esther's answer was she would go in, even though it wasn't according to the law, and if she perished, she perished. And the point here is that exiles, strangers and exiles, understand God's purposes and plans. I shouldn't say it quite that way, but they recognize that there are God's purposes and plans. It might be a better way to say it. To say that we understand it is a little arrogant. But they recognize that they were in a place that living in this foreign land required a calling of them, that they were part of a bigger picture. Mordecai said it very well. He says, if you keep quiet, there's going to be deliverance coming from somewhere. You're just going to miss out on the blessing of that. And so Esther recognized the truth of that and went in and accepted the consequences. And we know that it turned out very well for her. And it was a time of deliverance for her people. Joseph is another example of this. He was, you could say, maybe not an exile, but what else was he? He was certainly a stranger in a strange land. And when he had the opportunity to exact revenge on his brothers, what was his answer? He said, "What you intended for harm, God intended for good." He understood that he was part of something bigger and way beyond what he could do in his own understanding and strength. And so these are four basic principles that we are going to use now and move into thinking about us today living in 21st century America. Are we strangers? Those of you who hear me preach on a regular basis will know that I have been and often read history books, particularly about the Anabaptist history. I'm not a historian, but I enjoy the stories. And I don't think I care if you get tired of it. Because I think that history, you know, if you want to make a straight line from a starting point to an ending point, and you want to put something in the middle of it, you have to know where you're starting and where you're ending. And I think that's what history does for us. It gives us a place to look back and line up with so that we know if we're in that line of where we want to go. And for those of you who think you don't like history, that's only because you don't understand history. History is more than just memorizing the dates of when Columbus discovered America. It's way more than that. It's a story of human experience. Now, the downside of history is that we get it only through the perspective of people. And I remember talking to an old Southerner one time soon after we moved here, And I asked him a question that I did not know was a bad question to ask. And I was very curious about the civil rights and all that sort of thing. And so I asked him, was it as bad in Mississippi as what it's as the books? And he looked at me and said, let me tell you something. The Yankees won the war and the Yankees wrote the history books. That's true. That is true. And so I don't know if we can ever truly get a good perspective, but one thing that we can do is get several perspectives, and then we can maybe start to understand it a little bit better. And so I read history books written from very, very traditional and conservative perspectives, but I also will read them from quite liberal perspectives because I want to know what they saw. Because it seems to me that somewhere in that mix, you might actually be able to get more of a picture. Well, anyway, we do understand from our history, a broad sense of it, is that we come from a group of people out of the Reformation, starting way back in Europe in the 1500s. This led to a time of much persecution. They were chased away from their homes. This status of exile was quite clear, and there was no doubt in my mind that many lost their commitment to Christ because of this harsh environment. Persecution is not a good thing. I understand why there are people who look at it that way, because it does have a purifying effect on the church, but there are huge casualties that go with persecution. So be careful what you wish for. But what it does do is that it clarifies exactly where the lines are. It just does that. And so today we're living in a pleasant environment, and everybody that we know pretty much claims to be a Christian. Isaac Watts wrote a question in his song, "Is this vile world a friend to grace to help me on to God?" And we need to answer that question. Is this vile world a friend of grace to help me on to God? Well, in our current culture, the answer doesn't seem to be that clear. And that's the burden. And so I think we need to purposely think and meditate on the stranger mindset. For some of us, of some of our forefathers, this was easier in the sense that they were being chased and persecuted. And so we have to think about, where are we in the grand scheme of history? It's impossible to know all of those details, but at least take some time and think about it, and to make any kind of course corrections that we need to make, because we don't want to lose our prophetic voice in the Christian world, in the community, in the culture that we live in. We don't want to lose that. The author of The Martyr's Mirror was worried about the effects of an easy life in a friendly world. And if you read the preface of The Martyr's Mirror, he wrote that he thinks that maybe the time of ease is even more dangerous than the time of persecution. What a strange thing to say. But he wrote those stories so that, just like the exiles in Babylon, they would not forget who they were. And it served its purpose for many years, but it is interesting how we have come to a place that maybe we don't read The Martyr's Mirror anymore. It's not an easy book to read. It's not one of those things that you sit down and you get a thrill out of reading. It's not going to teach you some fancy new theology. But what it is going to do is tell you a story about people, and it's a story worth reading. So what I would like to do is just look at some points here. And I, after Brother Luke preached yesterday, I was wondering why on earth I was led to preach, or felt led to preach this, because some of the points that he wrote up here are things that I have. And it was a struggle to know exactly what to do about it. And the only thing I can conclude is that apparently Living Hope needs to hear this. I don't know what else to conclude. But anyway, we'll just dive into this. So some concepts for us today to focus and think about. ask ourselves, how are we doing on some of these things? The two kingdom concept. Traditionally and historically, we have held the conviction as a group of people, a group of believers, that since creation is in a battle between good and evil, we understand that history is a story of the human struggle between faithfulness to God and his intentions for the world and our own selfishness and greed and violence. That's the story. And so the kingdom of the world is set up to serve those things. It's set up to serve violence and greed and selfishness and to get what we want at whatever cost to anybody else. That's the world's ways. And the people who take God's words seriously and take Jesus' teaching seriously, we look at that and we say, that can't be. And so we think about what Jesus said about his kingdom, and we say, well, that's the kingdom of God, and then there's a kingdom of the world, and we are going to enter into the kingdom of God. And this whole way of thinking gives us a meaning to concepts like sin and salvation and redemption. And while we know that the outcome of this battle is already decided, it's already been won, there is still a day of choosing which kingdom we will serve. Are we going to serve God and his kingdom, or are we going to serve the purposes of the world and build our own little version of whatever it is that's going to give us a place? And so we have this choice, and there should always be a sense of conflict between the Christian and the world. And yes, I said always. And so we should be continually asking ourselves, are we truly building the kingdom of God? If the Sermon on the Mount isn't put into daily practice, are we truly part of the kingdom of God? The world and its kingdoms will pass away. We believe that. They will pass away. But God's kingdom will stand forever. And we have prophecies of that in the Old Testament, and Jesus confirmed them in the New Testament. And Revelation shows us that ultimate victory. It's the story. It is the story. And that's the one that we enter into. God's kingdom is the one that will last forever. Secondly, kind of along with it, is separation of church and state. Now, this is a concept that we take for granted, but it was not nearly always the case in human history that was that way. And in some areas of the world, it may not be that way yet. But one of the things that I learned in my studies is that we actually have the Anabaptists, they carry a fair amount of responsibility for this concept. And I don't think I ever knew that before. But if you think about the reformers, such as Luther and Zwingli, what did they do? They just tried to create a new way of doing church and state together. And the Anabaptists said, no, that's not going to work. And so they begged for things like freedom of conscience, that the church is separate from the state. And now this concept is one of the concepts that our politicians even talk about. Now, the downside to this is that the church in many ways has relinquished responsibilities to the state. And that's unfortunate. Some of the things that the church should be doing, such as reaching out to the people in need and helping the poor and the homeless and so on, we've been content to let the government take care of that. And that's shame on us. But if we understand the two kingdoms, then separation of church and state makes sense. And I think that even though the government has their welfare programs and they have all of their ways of trying to help the socially disadvantaged and so on and so forth, that does not mean that we're exempt and we should just go right on ahead and do it. We should be reaching out to them and helping those people. That's the church's mission. And we will do it, whether or not the state does it. And I think that when churches do it, it will get better. It will be done better. And so Christians, even though the church and state are separate, they will seek the good of the land that they are in. But we don't do it through the power structures of the land. We don't believe that that's the way the good is accomplished. And so we do well to keep these lines very clear and practical. And it's things, it shows up in things like government handouts, government retirement plans, insurance schemes, all of those things. We need to think carefully about how much we're going to let them give us stuff. And that's why I'm very much in favor of the exemptions that are allowed. It's not because I think we're so elite and so wonderful. It's not because I think we deserve to keep the extra 15% in our pockets or whatever. It's because we don't want to be tied into the government structures of the world. It gets too messy, and we will lose our ability, I believe, to speak prophetically to the world around us. It is counterintuitive to believe that we can accept everything the government hands to us and not be helping them when they need someone to do their dirty work. I think that's counterintuitive. And so if we want clear lines on, that's my next point, non-resistance. If we want these lines to be clear, then we need to be careful. So let's talk about non-resistance a little bit. Now, this is one of these things that we've taught for years and years and years, and I think most of us can turn to the passages and we can pretty much give a good defense for why we would not go to war and fight another country. And it only really makes sense if we think about two kingdoms and we consider ourselves to be citizens of a heavenly kingdom and we're only living here as strangers in a foreign land. The kingdom of God is one without borders. It's made up of all nations, of all kindreds and all tongues, and therefore we have no borders to defend. We don't have a political agenda to push in the sense of protecting a certain piece of real estate. And as I said already, this ties into the things like exemptions that we ask for. And we don't depend on the kingdoms of this world. And so we have a case to make that we won't fight their wars and so on. But I have a few concerns that I would like to just share and be a little obnoxious maybe. I don't want to be obnoxious, but I want to tell you what I am concerned about. I'm concerned that we are losing our way in some of the ways of non-resistance. People like Charlie Kirk have many, many wise and wonderful ways of expressing some of our own values. I'm not knocking that. He was very, very articulate. But Charlie Kirk did not really believe in non-resistance. He did not really believe in separation of church and state. He did not really believe in two kingdoms. And when we go to a person's beliefs and actions, when we look at what people do with things like non-resistance and separation of church and state, when we look at that, we know that their doctrine ultimately will not condemn that. Ultimately, Charlie Kirk does not believe completely that the Sermon on the Mount is for us today. And I don't want to speak bad of someone who's dead. God can use Charlie Kirk's message. I'm not even trying to knock that. I'm just saying that for us to think that our doctrine is boring, his doctrine is exciting, think about who you are and where you belong in the world. Are we called as strangers and exiles, or aren't we? And if we're not, then everything else I've just said is absolutely silly. We may as well just forget everything I just said and take up arms and do all of those things. Second concern under non-resistance. I don't know for sure, but it would not surprise me if some of our members have NRA memberships. And if you don't know what an NRA membership is, great. I'm also quite concerned about some of the attitudes toward Second Amendment rights. And if you don't know what the Second Amendment is, that's fine too. But it all has to do with guns. It's fun to shoot guns. I get it. But if the government ever decides that they're going to come and take our guns away, we have one option. and that's to yield them peaceably. I don't care if you like hunting. I don't care if you like target shooting. I don't care if that's your hobby. If that ever happens, we have one and only one choice. And the whole discussion about the political agenda behind such a move is a completely moot point for foreigners. Doesn't matter. Also in non-resistance, we need to learn non-resistance in all relationships. It doesn't seem like I should have to practice non-resistance with my Christian brethren, but sometimes we do. And we're not very good at it. But our neighbors should know that we will agree with our adversaries quickly while we're in the way with them. Whatever the business deal is, if it went raw, we'll fix it up. It doesn't matter if it costs us money. Even if it's completely unjust and unreasonable, can we be non-resistant in those relationships? Finally, last practical area. Again, treading on what feels like thin ice because of, well, just because. It just feels that way. Nonconformity. Brother Luke talked about hairdos, so I don't know if I'll talk about hairdos very much. Recently, a minister friend and I were talking about that very subject. We were talking about how not that long ago, but in our lifetime, well, I'll just tell you a personal story so that I'm not being vague. I'll just tell you an experience that I had. When I was about 15 or 16, the thing to do was to cut your hair really, really, really short so that you wouldn't have to comb it when you got out of bed in the morning. And so my brother and I decided we would do that. And I don't think we were being rebellious. Maybe we were. I don't really know. Analyzing motives 30 years ago is difficult, or 20 years ago. But anyway, we learned rather quickly that that was not acceptable. And there was a pastoral letter somewhere along the way that mentioned that our hair should be combable. Do y'all remember that word? I'm not even criticizing it. I'm not bitter about it. I'm not even, it was just an experience that happened. But the funny thing about it was that, to me it's funny, fast forward a couple of years past that episode, we did let our hair grow back out. And it was probably a little longer than what my hair is right now. I needed a haircut. I did need a haircut. And the Burkholder men were known for letting their hair get really long and then getting it sheared really short so we didn't have to spend so much at the barber. That's just the way we did it. So anyway, I was due a haircut. And I was asked to teach school, and I went for the interview to teach for being a school teacher. And the same ministry that asked me to let my hair grow said, "Don't you think you should get a haircut?" Again, I'm not bitter about that. I think it's funny. But that all happened in my lifetime, and today I cannot think of the last time I talked to anybody about a hairdo. And so my friend and I were talking about this very thing. And we both agreed that, you know, it's probably better just to let a little variety. It's okay, it's not a big deal. Well, sometimes hairdos might need to be talked about, and Luke talked about that yesterday. And after seeing some of the new fads and fashions, it wouldn't hurt us at all to think about how are we presenting ourselves. Another interesting story, personally, when I was about the same age of cutting my hair really short, the fad was very baggy clothes. very baggy clothes. And of course, young Mennonite boys thought that, you know, the jeans that were really baggy and so on were cool. And rightly so, it was talked about. Well, that's not the fad anymore. The fad now is looking like you're a sausage. Can I just be that bold? I'm sorry, but there is no way. There is no way that you can accidentally dress that way. The buttons are straining. You know what you're doing. I know I'm preaching to you men, and most of you don't even look that way, or maybe none of you do. But we have some work to do. And if we're going to talk about modesty to these ladies over here, we need to talk about modesty over here too. And I know that we can get all hung up on this, but every way we present ourselves in public says something about our values. It just is that way. And I can have some patience with young people finding their way. And I think we do have patience. But at some point, we need to start talking about hair and clothes. Or we're going to forget who we are. We're going to forget that we have a prophetic message. And we should be willing to be like Daniel and be just a little offbeat and recognize that it's going to be a little different, but it's okay. I was going to talk some about technology, but I've probably worn that out. I don't know. But we need to have our minds renewed. So I wanted to say this, and I skipped over it. I didn't have it written, but I wanted to say this, and now it comes to my mind. But Romans 12, 1 and 2 talks about being renewed by the transforming of our minds. And in that renewal, we become unconformed. And that's where the whole nonconformity thing comes from. It's nonconformity to the world. It's conforming to God and the image of Christ and not to the world. And so we really need to pursue God and His values and His eternal perspective. And so whenever we're filling our minds up with things that feed our flesh and our selfish desires, technology is right there ready to hand us whatever we want. If it's something as simple as a silly cat video on YouTube or something as awful as pornography, it's right there. Have at it. And I'm saying that for us to remember that we are strangers, we need to think about the world's values being right in front of us and to take serious the steps that we need to take to make sure, like Daniel, we're not going to defile ourselves with the king's meat. That's figurative. Same goes for music. On this point, I would like to just finish by saying that we claim Jesus is the one, as Christians, and as maybe conservative Christians, we make an extra loud claim that Jesus is the one who fills the hole in our hearts and the ache in our soul that sin brings. But our actions of pursuing the pleasures of the world and the fads of the world and the values of the world make that seem like a lie. And so I'm calling us to understand that we really do need Jesus to fill the needs of our hearts. And it's only through that that we're going to find rest and peace and freedom. We'll never find it under the lash of sin and Satan. We'll never find it. So to borrow again from a writer that I was reading in conclusion, this is what he said. And by the way, this writer is one of the liberal ones, quite liberal, actually. He was writing about the Mennonite Church USA, and he's part of that, I believe. And this is what he wrote. Most Mennonites today are more like the broader culture, something our parents and grandparents often referred to as the world, than ever before. Our inability or unwillingness to step away from the comfortable middle where most North American Christians find themselves is a primary reason that the church has lost its prophetic voice. We have stopped speaking the whole truth about Christ to our neighbors, our friends, our communities, the nation, and the world. Too often when we attempt to do so, it is in the diluted popular language that ensures that we and our potential converts won't lose our skin over the deal, that nothing too radical will come of such a decision to follow Christ. I don't know how that shoe fits you, but I don't like how well it fits me. So let's stop watering down the truth of God's word. Let's continue to preach of the truth about our sinful condition, a costly gospel, and to be the people, the prophets, if you will, that are preaching from the margin of society and get out of the mainstream. God bless you all.